You know, Jesus' entire trial was a joke, wasn't it? The whole thing was a setup. The witnesses were false witnesses that they had drug in to bring false charges. He was tossed back and forth between the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and Pilate. And then eventually he was put to death without really the consent of the man, Pilate, individually on a personal level. Although he did, through his authority of the Roman government, give them the power and the right to put Jesus to death. But he said, I wash my hands clear of it. That was a personal statement as far as he was concerned. It did not a bit of good. If Pilate wanted to be innocent of the situation, he should have let the innocent man go free. And so the whole thing was just a sorry sham. It was just a show. It was just because the Jews hated Jesus and they wanted to see him die. They wanted him finally out of their life once and for all. Oh, they had tried other times to take his life. One time they tried to run him off a ledge, and he, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way, is what we're told in one place. And finally they succeeded, and here Jesus is condemned for crimes that he never committed. And it's very interesting, this passage of Scripture that Kenny read for us a few moments ago. Matthew 27, verses 15 to 26. It tells us about an interesting custom that they had. Now, I have to tell you, I don't understand this custom. I'm not sure where it originated, how it got started, why they did it. I couldn't possibly understand why we would have a custom to let some known convicted criminal just go free on the street. I don't know what kind of custom that is, but it was a custom, evidently, that they had there in this particular place and in the country, I guess we could say, of Rome, the kingdom of Rome. And it was a custom to actually let one free. And here they had had this feast, and the governor was going to pardon somebody. And as we read about this entire story here, we really see some questions that Pilate asks, don't we? Matter of fact, Pilate poses to this crowd three questions. And I think that perhaps we could spend a little bit of time this morning answering these questions that Pilate asked for ourselves. And it may be that we will learn something of a very spiritual value to our own personal lives in answering these questions. You know, life is full of questions. We hear questions all the time. Children ask a lot of questions. I try to ask questions. Teachers will sometimes say the only stupid question is the one that's not asked, because when you ask questions, you're seeking information, and often, hopefully, you'll get the proper information. Sometimes people tend to tense up when they're faced with questions. You know, what is an exam but a series of written questions? And sometimes it's an oral examination. And we tense up and we get a little bit nervous and a little bit shy and bashful when we're faced with situations that put us to the test. Well, let's talk about Pilate's questions this morning. And as we consider these three questions that Pilate asked, we see the first question in verse 21 is really a question of desires. He says there, and now he had actually offered them the choice. And he says in verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Now, a little bit earlier in verse 17, we find out about Barabbas. Also in verse 16, there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so he was a well-known, notorious man. Notorious is not a word that's used to describe something good. Sometimes we use the word famous. Somebody's famous perhaps for doing something good. But if you're notorious, that means you're famous for being bad. Famous for doing something bad. Barabbas was a notorious man. He was someone who was well known to be an evil man. Now, there have been some theories as far as exactly who Barabbas was, exactly what his crime was, don't know. But we do know that he was a notorious criminal. And here the governor asked the crowd, who would you like me to set free? That's the question. Who do you want to go out and walk the streets with you again? Jesus or this notorious Barabbas or Barabbas, however you want to say that. And it is interesting that these people said Barabbas. Set that notorious criminal loose among us. We'd rather have somebody like that walking the streets with us, walking the streets while we're trying to sleep in the peace and safety and comfort of our home, knowing that this notorious man Barabbas is out there walking around. We don't mind that. We'd rather just see Jesus dead. And they knew Jesus was innocent. You ever think about that? The Jews that killed Jesus, they knew he was innocent. They knew they had summoned false witnesses. They knew they had brought false charges. And yet, instead of saying, okay, fine, we set it all up, he's innocent. We don't want this crazy Barabbas walking the street. Instead of doing that, no, set Barabbas free. And let's kill the Lord. You know why they delivered Jesus up? Why they were so adamant on seeing Jesus killed? Verse 18 tells us, at least what Pilate's point of view was. It says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. There's that word, envy. As Shakespeare called him, the green-eyed monster of envy. Pilate says, this is why they handed Jesus over. So maybe if I give them the choice between Jesus and this notorious Barabbas, surely they'll let Jesus go before they let this Barabbas go. And then so he asked them, who do you want me to release? Which of the two? And they said, Barabbas. Let him free. John 18:39 tells us a little bit more about this custom to release a prisoner at the feast of the Passover. Herod gave them these two choices, Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, and Jesus. You know, the question could easily be asked today, what type of life do you want to live? Because when you're offered a choice between Jesus and any other alternative, as they were here, you are making a choice that will affect every day of your life. And depending upon what your answer will be, you will experience one of two lifestyles. And so we have a choice today. Who would you like in your life? Jesus or something else? Well, to choose anything else is to choose a life of sin and rebellion toward God. That's the lifestyle of one outside of Jesus. Maybe he's not a notorious murderer. One doesn't have to be a notorious thief. One doesn't have to be notorious in any other thing that we would commonly look at on a social level as being hideous. Perhaps he's a good citizen. Perhaps he's a good man. Perhaps he's done some good deeds. But if he hasn't chosen Jesus and to follow Jesus and obey Jesus, he's living a life of sin and rebellion toward God. Even if from all outward appearances, we would say, this is a good man. It's a life out of control. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, Paul said, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See that? The sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, he says. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others were. Well, it's a life that's out of control. A life that serves the desires of ourselves, desires of our minds, the desires of the flesh, Paul says. Not only is a life out of control, it's a life of no peace. Isaiah 48:22, Isaiah says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's a popular saying out there, I've even seen it on bumper stickers, that says, no God, no peace. That's N-O. No God, no peace. And then it says, no God, no peace. That's K-N-O-W. No God and no peace. No God, no peace. No God and no peace. That's right. Because there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked, Isaiah 48:22. No matter what your success is, no matter what your accomplishments, regardless of your earthly relationships that are successful, regardless of your possessions, there will always be something missing. There will never be any real peace in the life of rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a life of no lasting joy. Perhaps some pleasures, perhaps a series of pleasurable events, one after the other, but no lasting joy, no real contentment. It's also a life of condemnation. In John 3:18, the Lord said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." God does hold man accountable for how he answers this question for himself. Who do you want in your life? Jesus? Or any other alternative? Whom shall I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? To choose any other alternative is also a life of hopelessness. It's a miserable thing to be without hope. When someone is told, "You have a great sickness, but we have medication to treat it," it's bad news, but you have hope, right? But when someone is told you have a terminal illness and there's nothing we can do to help you, that's bad news with no hope, isn't it? And whose shoes would you rather be? Both are getting bad news, but one has some hope, the other none. It's a miserable thing to be hopeless, isn't it? When you sit down and think of your life and your lifespan, maybe you'll live to be 60, 70, 80, perhaps even into your 90s. But then compare that with the history of the world. It's only but a speck of time, isn't it? And isn't it horrible to think that that's all there is? That there's nothing else beyond that? But the only thing that lies ahead for us is a cold tombstone with a few nice words scribbled on it. I tell you, I would be miserable in that thought even if there were no eternal hell to look forward to. That if this was it, that's all. The fact is, there is an eternal hell. And there is great hope for those who choose Christ. But without Christ, any other alternative is hopelessness. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ. Here we're describing people without Christ. He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, it says, and without God in the world. What a miserable state to be. On the other hand, the life of salvation and the blessings of God, that's the lifestyle of the one who chooses Jesus. It's a life under control, not out of control. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Control your life by the Word of God, with God in charge. It's a life not only of control, but it's a life of peace, this life, the one that chooses to follow Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Over Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace. The psalmist said in Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." What great peace there is to be found in choosing Jesus in your life. It's a life of under control. It's a life of peace. It's a life of absolute joy. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said there, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Apostle Peter mentions the unspeakable joy. What a wonderful verse this is. He says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice," look at here, "with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What a blessing it is to live a life of following Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. It's a life free from condemnation. In Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The psalmist said again in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. We don't have condemnation to look forward to anymore. In Micah 7 verse 19, a passage we referred to before, he says, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. 1 John 1:7, John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Walking in the light, we have our sins washed away. Walking in the light, walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we have no condemnation to look forward to. It's a life of hope. Choosing Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, one of my most favorite passages, Peter said there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I love Peter's adjectives here. Not just hope, a living hope. Not just mercy, abundant mercy. That's what the one who chooses Christ can look forward to. And so as we answer Pilate's questions, we see in the first place a question of desires. Who shall I set free to walk among you? Who do you want in your life? Jesus or Barabbas? And then we see not only a question of desires, but in the second place, we see a question of destiny. Go back to Matthew 27 and look at verse 22. Pilate asked another question. It says, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Let the notorious Barabbas go free, but let Jesus, the innocent man, let him be crucified. You know, what you do with Jesus determines where you will spend eternity. Pilate said, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Well, that's the question to you and me today. What will I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Remember John 3 and verse 18, the Lord speaking here. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What shall I do with Jesus? Believe in him or disbelieve? The choice is totally and absolutely mine. And to refuse Jesus is to be lost and doomed to eternal punishment, hell, and the horrors of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, a passage that our young people in the Bible lab could quote to you, along with the previous couple of verses. Talking about those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 8. Verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That don't sound like fun. Psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. You see that? The wicked shall be turned into hell. Somebody says, well, God is too good to send anybody to hell. Let me tell you something. If you end up in hell, you sent yourself. Calvinism is a lie. God didn't sit down before time and look all the way into the future and pick out individuals. Bob and Joe and Fred's going to be saved. Jill and and Jim, they're going to be lost. He didn't do that. He opened the door for choice, didn't he? And if Bob ends up lost, it's because Bob chose not to serve Jesus. When Bob was faced with the question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" as Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Bob said, "I don't care. I'm doing something else with my life." So it's a question of destiny. And there are two choices for us, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. I've often said, God does not exist based upon whether I choose to believe God exists. Hell does not exist or not exist whether I choose to believe in it or not. What if some did not believe? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. That's in Romans chapter 3, first few verses. What if some don't believe in God? Does that mean God doesn't exist? God forbid. God exists whether I choose to believe in it or not. Hell is real whether I want to accept it or not. People are going to go there and spend eternity whether I like it or not. The question is, what will I do with Jesus? Serve the Lord? Or deny Him? To obey Jesus is to be saved and headed for heaven. That's the good side of the coin. Heaven and all of its glories. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. And we get some pictures here. You know, with our finite minds, we have limited understanding about what heaven can really be like. Someone asked me, and people occasionally ask me, "What do you think heaven's going to be like?" And I said, "I'm not sure." I do know that passages like Revelation 21:4 talks about God wiping away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I think this is a picture of how it's going to be in heaven. Somebody says, "Well, in heaven, all you're going to do is just worship God for eternity." Maybe that's so. I don't know. But one thing I know is that heaven is going to be a wonderful, beautiful place. Somebody sits around and says, "I don't want to serve. I want to sit around and have to worship all the time. I might get bored." Listen, let me tell you. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. I don't know what God's got in store for us there exactly. But I do know it is going to be a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, wonderful place. And I do know that you will never get bored in heaven. You're not going to be sad that you're there. And there's another thing I know. You don't want to go to hell. Heaven is a glorious place in store for those who choose Jesus in their lives. And we can be certain of heaven. We don't have to be uncertain, wondering, "Boy, I hope I make it." We can be certain if we obey the Lord. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Robert knows this verse real well, don't you, Robert? Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him," right? To all who obey him. That's a promise. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God said that. He meant it. If we obey him, we'll have eternal salvation. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, where John makes this very clear. When he says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." Now that's a statement, that's a fact. Not maybe, not got to wait till I get there and find out. If you have the Son, if you have chosen Jesus in your life, you have life. That's what he said. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Is that not clear enough? John goes ahead and reiterates it in verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You choose Jesus, you can be certain of heaven. I mean, the Lord wasn't kidding around. He wasn't lying when he said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I might, maybe I'll give you the crown of life." No, "I will give you the crown of life." That's what he said. And so that question is, where do you want to spend your eternity? What shall I do with Jesus? And so we have seen the question of desires. Who do you want me to release to live among you? Who do you want in your life? Jesus or Barabbas? We have seen, secondly, the question of destinies. What shall I do with Jesus? Whatever you do with Jesus will determine where you'll spend eternity. And then finally, very quickly, we see a question of decisions. Go back to our passage of Matthew 27 and look at verse 23. Pilate asked a third question. Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You know, that was a good question, wasn't it? What evil has he done? Remember, they had said, he said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What has he done? What evil has he done?" This question applies both to the rejecter and the receiver of Jesus. What bad thing did Jesus do to you? A lot of times our decision is based upon that very thing. What bad thing has Jesus done to you? If you're on the outside of Christ and not a Christian, what bad thing has Jesus done for you? For you to sit back and continue to reject him. I mean, he loves you. He died for you, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, when you were his enemy, and when you were lost in sin, when you were ungodly, when you were without strength. Christ died for you. Christ longs to be with you. Christ calls you to come to him in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls," he says. He has provided everything for you if only you will obey him. Remember Hebrews 5, 8, 9 that we quoted a moment ago, that he suffered all these things and through that he was perfected? Why? So that he may become the author of eternal salvation for you. And so this is a question of decisions, isn't it? What has Jesus done to me? What evil has he done? Sometimes people get mad at God and they blame God for something that's gone bad in their lives. That's almost good. It's almost a good sign. It's a better sign than others, because I tell you, you can't be mad at God and not believe in him at the same time. So if somebody's mad at God, at least I know they believe in him. But don't ever get mad at God, because if something bad happens in your life, it was caused by sin, either your own or somebody else's. I don't know, but it wasn't God's fault. What about the unfaithful Christian, one who has turned his back upon God? What has Jesus done to you that has caused you to walk away from him? And that's keeping you from walking back? Just think of what he's done for you. He saved you when you deserved hell. He has never left you. He's provided everything you need. He loves you constantly. You know, if we're in a bad relationship with Christ after having been a Christian, we've left him, right? We've moved away from him, haven't we? I read a story years ago about a man, an older gentleman and his wife, and they were riding around the pickup truck, and he's sitting over the driver's seat, and she's sitting over by the passenger window. And she said, "Honey, I can remember the days years ago when we used to get up in this truck," and said, "I'd just sit right up beside you, and you'd put your arm around me, and didn't you just love those days?" And the fellow looked over at her and said, "Well, I ain't moved." "I'm still sitting in the same place." And with that, she scooted over next to him. If we go away from the Lord, we choose to go away from the Lord. The Lord hadn't went anywhere. And he's still sitting there behind the wheel, isn't he? Waiting for you to scoot back over to his side. He ain't moved. He still loves you. He still wants you back. He don't want you to be lost. I think about the story with the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 to 24. You know this story very well, don't you? The boy wanted his inheritance now. "I don't want to wait till you die, Daddy. I want to get my money while I'm young and enjoy it." And that's what he did. He got his money and he went out and he enjoyed it. And before long, it was gone. And there he was out there in a foreign land, out there feeding the hogs. And he was so hungry, he was looking at that, whatever it was he was feeding the hogs, and saying, "Boy, that looks pretty tasty." And when he come to that point, he came to himself, it says, and he thought, "You know what? My father has servants that are living a whole lot better than I'm living right now. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, if you won't take me back as your son, I don't expect that. Just let me be one of your servants. And when the child was coming back, I've made this point before because I love it. When the boy was coming back, who was it that first saw him? One of the workers, one of the father's workers. Oh, look, he's coming back. Maybe it was the mother. Oh, look, he's coming. Maybe it was the brother. Look, there's my brother. He's coming back. You know who it was that first saw the boy? It was the father, wasn't it? You know, when that boy left, I could see that father out there every day working in the field, doing whatever work, every now and then just kind of looking over his shoulder down that lonely road, hoping to see his boy coming back. That's God. You see, the father typifies God in that story. And he's always looking back, waiting for an erring child to come home. And when he does, he's going to throw a feast. Why? What evil has he done? That's a question of decision. What evil did Jesus do to cause you to not obey him? What has he done to you to cause you to turn his back on you? He's still there, and he wants you to come back, to come home. So we can learn a lot from these three questions. Just like that crowd 2,000 years ago, we must answer the same questions today, mustn't we? The questions that Pilate asked. Don't you want to be the best and have the best life you can have here? Don't we want to have the best eternity we can have in the future? The only way to have the best of both worlds is to choose Jesus in your life and to obey him till the day you die. How do I answer these three questions? The question of desires, the question of destinies, and the question of decisions. Let's pray.